turn back to 1 Peter, where Howard read to us a minute ago. I've been doing a series, for those of you who haven't been with us, on vital things, I call it, and that is, since the beginning of this year, looking at a new year that we have to face, there are just a number of things that we need to go over again and make sure we know in our hearts, things like the Word of God, the church, what faith is, and those kinds of things. And so today, you see on your bulletin, there's an outline, if you'd like to follow there, called The Believer in the World. I think it's a vital thing for us to understand who we are in this world. Notice I use the word believer. Of course, you know there are two types of people in the world, if you will, and that is people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and people who do not. That's the way the Bible distinguishes us. The Christian, the believer, is a person who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by his own works, but by the grace of God. And a believer is a person who believes in God's revelation, his inspiration. And so we have in this Bible what God has said. That's our authority. That's what God has said to us. And so we follow that. But I say the believer in the world because believers are in one of two places right now. They're either still on this earth alive or they're in heaven. So we're part of those believers. But those that are in the world, even our passage here says, we are strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through a time and a place that really we don't belong here, but we have one foot in each world, so we have to live in this one for a while before we go on to the next one. Well, Peter, when he writes his epistles, is addressing believers who are facing hard times, even persecution. We're not facing the kind of persecution they were from the Roman Empire and from Nero in the 60s AD and so forth. But we may face harder times than we've known before. And if we do, we will go right on. Why? Because we don't belong to this world. We belong to the next. Now, in the first century, the persecution began from the Jewish people themselves. And of course, as they rejected Christ as their Messiah, then the persecution came from the Sanhedrin and the priests and those who should have followed the Lord but didn't. And so the apostles themselves were under that kind of persecution. Then the persecution came from Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul, the apostle. And those believers were persecuted even by Paul. But later, the persecution came from Rome, came from the Roman Empire. And when Peter is writing his epistle here, these two epistles, basically Nero is the emperor. He wasn't a nice guy, not somebody you'd like to live next door to, I don't think. You remember that the great fire that destroyed Rome probably was caused by Nero himself, and so he tried to blame Christians on that. And at first, they kind of lumped Christians and Jews together. But then under Nero's reign, the Christians were separated out as some kind of people who will not worship the emperor and they will not worship what we want. And they were under great persecution. The emperor worship. You know, you had to admit that Caesar was God. You had to offer incense to Caesar as if he were God. And if you refused to do that, you could be thrown to the lions. You could be burned in Nero's backyard. He literally coated people with wax, tied them to a stake, and set them on fire as torches in his backyard for the parties that he gave. I mean, this is the kind of world that they lived in those days. So here they are up in the areas, of course, of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. And they are scattered because of persecution. They're scattered because of famine. And Peter writes to them. Now, if you lived under Rome, there were good and bad times. Actually, when Jesus was born, Augustus was a pretty good emperor, and they had the freedom to move around. But under Nero's reign, it was pretty bad. Of course, it was good or bad depending on who was in power. and whoever the Caesar was. If he was a benevolent dictator, then things were better. But if he was terrible, then things were worse. They didn't have constitutional freedom or rights like you and I have, where we can kind of go back to a constitution and say, well, wait a minute, this is my right here. They didn't have that. It's whatever the Caesar said. So you can imagine hard times that would come. So one reason I've chosen these verses that we're going to look at this morning is because we may face better times or worse times. I mean, compared to what we know. And it could be hard on the church. It could be hard on families, that already there is pressure on Christian organizations and churches, and even on families and on schools and things like that. So we need to understand who we are. We have enjoyed constitutional liberty, but even that depends on who we know. You remember that Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And then he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, if we have the good times and we abound, I can do that through Christ. But if we're abased and persecuted, I can do that through Christ too. And so Paul has taught us that whatever we face in this world, we can face it, and we can do it through Christ. And praise the Lord for the blessings that he has given us anyway in this country. I've been reading the old book 1984 by George Orwell. I hadn't read it since high school English class. I kind of recommend it and kind of don't. But you know, in that book, he uses the term double speak and double think. And that is, you know, you can say one thing and believe the opposite. Though this is said, you believe it, but you know it's not true. And so you know it's not true, but you believe it. And that's kind of double think and double speak. So, folks, you know, we face things like something that was passed this week called the Equality Act. I call that double speak because it's equality for some and not equality for others. And we have the fairness doctrine, which is fair to some but not fair to others, you know. Now, you know that, but you still call it equality. See, that's kind of where we are in the same way today. Some things that used to be called sin are now called virtues, and some things that are now called virtues were called sin. And that's just the day in which we live. Depends on who makes the definitions, doesn't it? And that's part of our problem. Well, follow, if you will, these four thoughts that I have, and we're going to begin in these verses in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and then we're going to move a little farther into the book in just a minute. The believer in the world, then, is at least these four things, and many more, but at least these four things. Notice a fellow believer, a fellow citizen on this earth, but we're also an ardent witness and an ardent futurist, because the Bible speaks about our future. So back to verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice these three things about you as a believer. First of all, you are a believer. So notice in verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And also in verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I'm reading the old version today because I was trying to keep my old Bible from falling apart. So it's still hanging together. I'm using it. So I'm using those words. So you're a believer. You know, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, probably just across your page to the left, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You're a believer who has been born again. You know those terms, don't you? You know who you are when we speak about a Christian. We speak about somebody who's a believer. We speak about somebody who's been born again. You're a person who has believed in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock. That's the irreducible minimum of our belief. We have to believe in those things. You know, if you were an atheist today, you might be a moral person. You might live a good life, but your authority is yourself. Your authority goes no further than yourself. But if you're a believer, your authority goes to God Almighty. He is the one you live, the reason you live a moral life. He's the one that you believe what you believe in. So we're a believer, but secondly, we're a changed believer. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, we read these descriptions, right? These words. You are a chosen generation. The word is literally an elect generation. You're a person set apart for God. You are a chosen people. God has chosen you. You're a royal priesthood. Isn't that wonderful? We are all believer priests as we speak of it. And that is, we don't have a human priest in Rome or Jerusalem. We don't have a human priest on this earth. We are all our own representatives to Jesus Christ, who is, if you will, our only high priest before God. He's the advocate. He's the one that represents us before God. So we're a people who can represent ourselves to God, that is, through Jesus Christ. You can pray for yourself. When I often remind our people on Wednesday night prayer meeting, if somebody is praying for us, they're not praying for us. They're leading us in prayer, and we're following, because each of us has the right to come before God. So someone else may word our prayer for us, but nobody prays in our stead. We are representatives of ourselves before God, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That means we are set apart. Holy in this sense, hagios, means to be set apart. You've been placed over here by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't see that any clearer than the next phrase, a peculiar people. We have a town in Missouri called Peculiar, Missouri, you know. So if you lived there, I guess you would be a peculiar people. But this word in the older version means an acquisition, a purchase. If you buy something, it belongs to you. If you buy something, that's your possession. And we are that possession of God. The New King James has it, his own special people, because he paid the price for us. He bought us. And so we are all of these things. All of those mean, secondly, that we are a changed believer. We are changed with one another. I call it fellow believers. We're all sitting here this morning. I hope all of us, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have all of these things in common. This is who we are. That's why we're together today. That's why we meet together here, as believers around the world are doing. But notice in verse 10 also the expression people of God, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We were not God's people. Well, all people are, in the sense that God gave them life. And every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, and every human life is precious to God and to us. But unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not of the people of God. That is, those who have believed on him. And that is important to us, isn't it? We are now the people of God. You know, in a sense, by the way, that's very broad and it's very narrow. I often say that. It's very broad in that whosoever will may come, whosoever will believe can be a child of God, but it's very narrow in the sense that I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so Christianity is both very broad and also very narrow. By today's doublespeak, that could be called bigoted, even hateful, to think that you are and somebody else is not. But that's the way it is. Let me ask you this then. Do you love the brethren? 1 John, which you're studying in the adult Sunday school class, commands us to love the brethren. You know what I think that means at the very bottom? It means you love Christianity. It's not just, well, I love that brother or that sister, you know. It means the brethren. As a matter of fact, here in chapter 2, verse 17, notice how Peter uses the word the brotherhood. Honor God, or honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king too. That is, I love Christianity. I love the life of faith. I love the church of Jesus Christ, where God's people come together and do things together. I love what Christianity is. I love what Christianity believes. I love what Christianity preaches. I love the brotherhood. And anybody who says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that person. Why? Because they are the same as I am, the people of God. So, a fellow believer is what you are, first of all. Secondly, in the next two verses, Peter will describe us as fellow citizens. Now, notice in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," I'll come back to those words in a minute, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." We live among the Gentiles. That word conversation I'll come back to in a little bit too. But this means, like I said before, you as a believer have a foot in each world. You're here. You're alive now at this time and place. But you also have a life in heaven. As a matter of fact, we're seated together in heavenly places with Christ. And so I kind of live in both worlds. And one day I'm going to be gone from this world. I'm going to go completely to that world and praise the Lord. And so will you one day. And so we're fellow citizens, though, on the earth. Now notice, first of all, we're foreigners. That's what those two words in verse 11 mean, strangers and pilgrims. You're foreigners. You're aliens, as a matter of fact. The Bible sometimes translates the word for us. And some of us are pretty alien, just like where some of us are pretty peculiar. But I want you to notice the two words, strangers and pilgrims. Kind of, they're coupled words. The word stranger means having no house. It's the word oikos, which is house, and para, which means beside the house. You have no house. That is, you have no permanent dwelling in this world. You say, yeah, I do. I have a house. I have a car. You know, I'm a citizen of this state or that. No, you don't have any permanent dwelling here. Matter of fact, we live in tents and tabernacles, you know, and we're looking forward to that house that we'll receive from heaven. So that word stranger, sometimes, by the way, that same word is translated sojourner. Chapter 1, verse 17, you have it, according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning. That is the same word. You're a stranger here, a sojourner, walking through this world. Pilgrim, on the other hand, isn't used as often, and it means without kin, without people, without demos. Like the word democracy means the rule of the people. You're without demos. You're without people. You're like a homeless person wandering around, and you don't have any family. You don't have any people. Well, we do with one another, but what he's saying is you don't with the world. You have no permanent dwelling here. You have no kin here. That word is used three times in Hebrews, three times in the Bible. One of them is in Hebrews, where it says, all these people in Hebrews 11 died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. That's what all those people in Hebrews 11 did. So this word is used a few times in Scripture. So we're foreigners. And thirdly, we're among believers, though. Among unbelievers. Notice verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Have your conversation honest, that they may behold your good works, which they behold, and glorify God in the day of visitation. So you're among unbelievers. Now, the word conversation, hold on to that, because I'm going to come back to that in the third point. But you're among the Gentiles, the ethnos, the ethnic people in this sense who are not believers. You're among them. They are earth dwellers. You know that there's an interesting word in the New Testament that describes the people of this world as earth dwellers. The book of Revelation pictures them many times. For example, Revelation 3:10, to the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. That's a word that simply means the inhabitants of the earth. you are not an inhabitor of the earth. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. This isn't your home. But we dwell among them. So, folks, we have to dwell with people who don't know the Lord. We have to dwell in a nation led by people who may not know the Lord. That's just the way Christians are in this world. And so, in that sense, we are among these unbelievers. Their culture, by the way, ethnos is the nation, and ethos is the culture. And so the ethnos, the nations, have their ethos, we call it sometimes, means this is the culture that they live by, but not necessarily the one that we live by. And thirdly, under this fellow citizen idea, we are supposed evildoers. Do you like that? Do you like it to live in a time when those in power look at you as the evildoer because you're a Christian? Think of living under Nero when he just labeled all Christians as enemies of the state and they needed to be expunged, they needed to be destroyed because being Christian, they were enemies. What a time to live under like that. Now, again, in verse 12, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that is, it's not that you are an evildoer. And I'll put this footnote in here. Sometimes Christians end up being that. And it's possible for a believer to fall into that kind of carnality. And we've seen examples recently, of course, where someone with a great testimony in Christ ends up that they really didn't have a great testimony in Christ. And it hurts the cause of Christ. As Nathan said to David, you've given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme. And so I know that happens. But actually, it's not true. You don't do what they do, and that's why you're seen as their enemy. When they define morality by something that's immoral, Isaiah said, calling evil good and good evil, if you don't do what they do, then you're the one that's called evil. Really, folks, can little sisters of the poor really be that evil? And yet the government is against them? Because of what they do? Can Hobby Lobby or Chick-fil-A really be that bad, but they are enemies of the state because they are what they are? As a matter of fact, can Mr. Potato Head really be that bad? That we can't have Mr. Potato Head anymore? Why? Because he's called Mr. and we can't call anyone Mr. and Mrs. anymore? So if you don't do what they do, then you are supposed to be evildoers. Peter knew that very well. He was called that by the state, and other people may have to suffer the same thing. Well, here we are as fellow believers and fellow citizens. These two designations have basically been inward things. This is what you are. You're a believer. You're a fellow citizen on the earth with other people. The next two points that I have here will take us a little farther into the book to a couple other verses. Are outward things. We are a couple things outwardly also, and the first is we are a witness, an ardent witness. So I want you to skip all the way over to chapter 3, verse 15. You understand that these messages that I've been bringing are both topical and textual, but this one is a little of both. So I want you to skip over to chapter 3, verse 15, and notice this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. So notice about ourselves as an artist, as a witness. I want you to notice three things. I hope you're following me. When we get these screens working, I can put my outlines up here. You'll follow me a lot easier, I know. But the first one is, and Peter's already said it, we're an ardent witness by good works. And you have to glance back at the verse we were just at in chapter 2, verse 12. Just one more thought here. That they may by your good works glorify God when the day of judgment comes. Now, we have to speak the gospel. There's no doubt about it. Sometime a sinner has to hear it explained. It doesn't just come up in their head. Sometime we have to speak it. But we earn the right to speak the gospel by the life that we live. And so we live a life of good works. And I want you to notice that word conversation in chapter 2, verse 12. Conversation is a good old word, and I want to defend it a little bit. Just because we know that it means a lifestyle, a life of good works. But think about this word for a minute. The original word actually is anastrophe, which means to turn back. Conversation means to turn back. Isn't that interesting? The word convert in English means to turn around. So if you are a convert, you have turned around. Vert means to turn, and con means around. So if you're a convert, you've turned around. What is someone who has a conversation? It's someone who has turned around and changed. It's somebody who's going the other way. It's somebody that used to walk that way and used to walk with the whole crowd and now walks a different way. This is your new conversation. This is your new converted life. And I think that's great. So we, you know, if somebody asks you, you know, why don't you Christians ever change along with the culture? You know, why don't you change along with the world? Well, in some ways we do. In some ways we have to. Of course, we live in a modern world. But you know what the answer to that is? I changed when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I turned around. I was headed down a broad way. I was headed down a path of destruction. And when Jesus met me that day and I met him, I turned around. And from that day to this, I've been the one that's changed. You need to change. You need to turn around and go back to the way God wants you to go. It may be a narrow way, but it leads to life everlasting. And so, first of all, we're a witness by good works. Then we come back to chapter 3, verse 15. We're a witness by apologetics. You remember that word, right? That biblical word, it's a word that we talk about in doctrine and theology and so forth, because the word for answer in verse 15 is the Greek word apologia. Of course, we get the word apologetics from that. Be ready always to give an answer. Now, sometimes we can mistake this for the word apology, and it's kind of like, oh, I apologize for what I believe. Of course, that's not what it's saying. Apologetics is, let me tell you why I believe what I believe. Let me give you an apology, an apologetic for what I believe. Here's reason one. Here's reason two. This is why I believe what I believe. Be ready always to give an answer, to make an apologetic defense of what you believe. Now, I ask you, can you do that? Are you a person that can give that kind of an answer? One other word that goes with it is the word reason. And you know where that comes from? The word logos. The word. Can you give an answer for the word that dwells in you? The logos that dwells in you. The faith of Jesus Christ that dwells in you. Can you give an answer for that? Could you tell somebody why it is? So secondly, not only by our good works are we witnesses, but secondly, by the fact that we have the logos living in us and we can answer if you ask. Or if I get a chance, I'll try to answer. Paul said to the Philippians that I am set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. We should be also. But then thirdly here, and I'm going to ask you to skip ahead a little farther to chapter 4, verse 11. By proclamation, we are witnesses by good works, by apologetics, and thirdly, by proclamation. So if any man speak, chapter 4, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the oracles of God. You know what the word oracles come from? Logos, logia in this sense. Isn't it interesting? We have to know what we believe about the logos, but we also have to speak about the logos. And when we speak about the oracles of God, do it with bravery. Do it with might. I get the advantage, as many pastors and others do, of standing in a pulpit and saying things like this. But you have to know that even as I say it, I'm not saying it by my own authority. either we're saying what is in this book or we're not saying anything. Either this is our authority or we have no authority. It's not just that somebody's a preacher, somebody's an evangelist, somebody's a missionary, or even somebody's a Christian. Our authority comes from the Word. And so when we speak as the oracles of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. We need to do that. And by the way, that verse also talks about if any man minister, diakonos is the word for deacon. Even if we serve, even if that's our ministry and we can do that, then serve by the ability that God gives. All right? So an ardent witness, but I want to end up with this fourth thought, and that is an ardent futurist. Because Peter doesn't leave us just here. This is interesting. So chapter 5, verse 4. We're really skipping a rock across the book of 1 Peter. But chapter 5, verse 4, to begin with, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The second coming of Jesus Christ is coming, folks. Jesus Christ will appear. He will come again. You know, our conservative faith, whether you call it evangelical conservatives or even fundamentalists, is based on the fact that we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We believe he's coming again. And there are different nuances of that among believers. And I'm a pre-tribulational, pre-millennialist, but Jesus is coming again. And Peter says it, that he will appear. I would say, folks, Old and New Testament, half of our Bible is given to the second coming of Christ. Look at the prophetic books. Look at the prophetic Psalms. Look at the book of Revelation. All of this is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You and I are futurists. In the biblical sense, that we believe we have a future and eternal life. Here's three more thoughts then. Number one, future glory. Because back in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The sufferings, the first coming of Christ, and the glory that shall be revealed, the second coming of Christ. I'm a witness of these things. I'm a witness of both. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is then in them, did signify when it testified, number 1, of the sufferings of Christ, and number 2, of the glory that shall follow. You know, the Old Testament prophets were prophesying of Jesus. What does this mean? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and then immediately the government shall be upon his shoulders. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow? How do I put these things together? The Old Testament prophets and saints were wondering about that. Peter says, I see them both. I know now why Christ died. I know why he suffered and rose again and ascended back to heaven. And I'm looking for him to come a second time. Sufferings and glory. Secondly, there's a future appearing that Peter mentions in chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. He will appear. Can you do this with me? If you go back to your left a little ways to Hebrews chapter 9, and at the very end of Hebrews chapter 9, a few books before 1 Peter, you remember this passage from verse 24 to 28. I hope it's well marked in your Bible, but there are three words that you ought to have marked in this passage. The first one is the word appear in verse 24. The end of the verse says, he went into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ is in heaven as your high priest, as your mediator. He's appearing in the presence of God. The second time you see that word appear is in verse 26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Past tense now, Jesus Christ appeared when he came at his first coming. He appeared from heaven. He died on the cross for us, resurrected and rose again. The last word time is in verse 28, where it says he appeared again. Notice, unto them that look for him shall, future tense, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared when he put away sin on the cross. He's appearing before God the Father in heaven right now, and he will appear when he comes the second time. And Peter is saying this in chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. We're looking for that. And then lastly, when he's exalted, and you are exalted, chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Peter, excuse me, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Right now, you believers in this world, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You will be exalted when he's exalted. You will appear with him when he appears. Not now. If the reason why you walk with the Lord now is that you might have some kind of glory and honor now, then you won't have it later. Enjoy it while you can, because you won't have any later. But if we wait for it, and we work with him, and we serve him, he will exalt us in due time. The time isn't yet, folks. The time now is to work in the field. The time now is to be the servant of Christ. And when he appears, then we will appear and we will be exalted with him in the way that we should. 2 Peter 1:11 says, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That'll be a great time, won't it? So, for the believer, death is just the door to our home. It's just the pathway to where we're going. It's the final step into what we long for when we'll be exalted with him. So let me remind you this morning as we close. You are a believer, but you're in this world. You're not of the world. You walk wholly in this world. You've been born again. You're a people of God, a holy people, a holy nation. You are salt and light. You're here to do something that matters and do something that affects the world. Paul said in Ephesians 5, you were in darkness. Now are you children of light, and therefore walk as children of light. Do that. Be salt and light in this world. But let me ask you lastly, are you a believer? Or have you just been kind of following along? Do you have a true faith, a solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you just learning about it? You can come to him and cast your care upon him and believe in him and commit your eternal soul to him, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can do that today if you don't know him as Savior. Stand with me, if you will, as we stand and prepare to sing a song. And as we bow our heads for a moment and go to the Lord in prayer, let's ask that he would speak to our hearts in the way that we need this morning. Father, I thank you for the words of this book in a time of persecution for those great Christians in the first century, because they encourage us. We may never suffer like they suffered. But Father, we have our own battles and we have our own challenges in the life that we live. And so help us, Father, to be lights in this world too. Help us to carry on the torch that's been passed on to us. And help us, Father, to walk as children of light. As we remember who we are as believers and believers in this world and yet witnesses and even futurists, help us, Father, to do that, trusting in you and waiting on you as our strength and our glory. So, Father, now, as this message has gone out, if someone that doesn't know Christ as Savior hears and is convicted of their sin by your Holy Spirit and your word, draw them to yourself today. Maybe someone listening to this message later on. Father, may souls be saved because of the power of the word of God and because of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Speak in our hearts today as we sing a song and as we try to examine our own hearts and do what you would have us to do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing our song, our invitation is open both as we sing And as our service is closed, if you need to get something right with the Lord, then meet me at the front of the auditorium as we sing, or even at the close of the service. You do what the Lord's leading you to do today. Gordon will